Let's get started here. Our brother Peter Hammond is going to be speaking to us again, and we are excited. He's going to be talking to us a little bit today about the difference between true and false revival, which I think is a really fitting subject, especially having heard our brother Justin talk about a lot of the similar types of things. And so our brother Peter's been in situations where he's experienced some revival, and so I'm sure he's got a lot to share with us. So why don't we welcome our brother Peter Hammond one more time.
Well, I greet you in the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a joy to be here. We praise God for like-minded brethren who are hungering and thirsting after real revival. Our Lord Jesus said, "He who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled." Although most people would think of Frontline Fellowship as overwhelmingly an African mission, and we are, we do regular missions to Europe. We have a spiritual debt to Europe because the gospel came to us from Europe. And I've always been excited about history, and Europe's just packed full of some of the greatest history of our faith and of our forefathers. And I praise God for the spiritual heritage we received from Europe. But Europe today is a mission field. They might have some of the greatest churches, some of the greatest monuments, of some of the greatest stalwarts and reformers of the faith. But today, we need to send missionaries to Europe and win these countries back to Christ. There are a few bright spots spiritually, but along with all the work we do in places like the Congo and Nigeria and Sudan and Zimbabwe, our mission is also working throughout Europe, and I'll be there very soon as well. It was back in 2005, I had an 11-nation, 5-week mission to Europe. And I got to so many of the sites of previous great revivals and reformations that we launched the Reformation Society as a result. And one of our greatest burdens is the need for revival. Personal revival, family revival, congregational revival, community revival, national revival, continent-wide revival. We need revival worldwide. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. First question we must ask today is, what is revival? Revivals are a sovereign move of God, initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. A study of the revivals in the Bible and revivals in history reveal that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation for the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of our holy God. It has been well said that revivals are not churches filled with people, but people filled with God. So many people confuse filling a stadium or filling any auditorium with people as revival. That is not revival. We might have breadth, but we don't have that much depth. Revivals involve a deeper understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God, of the wrath, the anger of God against sin, and of the utter depravity of man, which I think is behind the whole title of wretched in the first place. Revivals involve transformation. In the book of Acts, it was well said that these Christians who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's what needs to be said of us. Not turning the world upside down, but turning the world right side up, actually. Restored relationships. Transformed communities. Drunkards made sober, thieves returning stolen goods, blasphemers sanctified, marriages healed, estranged children and parents reconciled, the selfish becoming sacrificial, conversions, miracles, healings, revived churches, revitalized prayer meetings, dynamic worship, and always decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what revivals are. Let's look at a few spiritual awakenings in the Bible. In the Bible, we read that under King Asa, all the perverts were expelled from the land, and the king got rid of all the idols that his fathers had made. King Jehu demolished the idols and tore down the temple of Baal, turning it into a rubbish dump. Under King Jehoiada, all the people of the land tore down the temple of Baal, smashed its altars and its idols. King Josiah ordered all the idols and all the superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah to be removed from the temple of the Lord. He burned these idols in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. King Jehoshaphat rid the land of Asherah poles and set his heart on seeking God. Under King Hezekiah, the Israelites smashed the idols of Baal and Asherah, and they destroyed all the high places and the idols. Now, the high places were used for child sacrifice. He destroyed all those places where children had been sacrificed throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and in Manasseh. King Manasseh removed the idols and the temple images from the temple of the Lord. Under the prophet Ezra, the people of God were challenged to reform their marriages and to reject intermarriage with the nations surrounding them. Nehemiah restored the honor of the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, in Jerusalem by ordering the gates to be shut and by not opening them again until the Sabbath was over. He stationed his men at the gates of the city to ensure that goods were not brought in and that the Sabbath was not desecrated. When the Lord Jesus entered the temple, he made a whip and he drove out all the corrupt moneylenders who were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. You see, every revival involves decisive action, especially destruction of idols. The extraordinary energies released by the rediscovery of the Bible in the common language led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. It freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of the Renaissance paganism and led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries, productivity and prosperity ever known in the history of the world. That was the Great Reformation. Starting with Professor John Wycliffe, the greatest professor of the greatest university in the world at that time, professor of Oxford University. God guided this morning star of the Reformation in the 1300s, it's a long time ago, to translate the New Testament into English, which doesn't sound too serious, but it was illegal. And he was condemned, and if he didn't have friends in high places, if it wasn't for Queen Anne in the palace, and if it wasn't for John of Gaunt, the son of the king and later the father of the next king, if it wasn't for the political friends and influence he had, he would have been burned at the stake. But Wycliffe died of old age, mainly because the papacy split into multiple divisions, and you had two popes and you had three popes and excommunicated one another, anathematized one another, launched armies and wars against one another. And Wycliffe, under the protection of the king and queen of England, was able to carry out his reformation work and die of old age. But he sent out the Lollards from Lutterworth, these street preachers, these outdoor evangelists, preached in the marketplaces in England, singing the scriptures, hence they were called Lollards. And they read the scriptures in English, in a time when the gospel could only be proclaimed in Latin, which most people didn't understand. Some of his writings came to Bohemia, because the Queen of England was Anne of Bohemia. And she sent some of his writings back and sponsored students from Bohemia, what today is the Czech Republic, to come to England, to Oxford. And they took the writings of Wycliffe back. And so the next great pre-reformer, Jan Hus, again got back to the Bible and translated the scriptures in the common tongue. And he was burned at the stake for his troubles. There was Savonarola, and then there was Martin Luther, the greatest reformer of all, who in studying the book of Romans and Galatians and Psalms came to an understanding of justification by faith alone. And the priesthood of all believers, and scripture alone is the ultimate authority, and grace is above sacraments. And as he proclaimed these great truths of the Reformation, he was attacked. He had to fight and debate in universities. When the Pope excommunicated him, he burned the papal bull outside of the city and said, "The Pope has no right to excommunicate me from the church. He is not part of the church himself. I excommunicate him." The emperor brought him before the assembled might of the Holy Roman Empire, and in front of these princes and bishops and archbishops and the knights and the electors and the emperor himself, the most powerful ecclesiastical and political authority, all united together against Luther for one purpose, to cause him to back down, to recant. Probably one of the most courageous actions in the history of the world, as Martin Luther stood against the assembled political and religious might, and he defied them all. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. And so the foundations of the Reformation were laid in this incredibly courageous act. And Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland was launching his own Reformation, starting on the 1st of January, 1519, in Matthew 1, verse 1. And he started to preach line by line, precept by precept, the very first expositional preaching. And this was in Switzerland, in Grossmünster. And William Farel, the great French evangelist and the street preacher extraordinary, won whole cities to Christ. He was a street preacher, a debater, a fiery evangelist. This red-headed preacher would get into the marketplace and he would preach the gospel in French, in French-speaking Switzerland. And the bishop would send the soldiers to shut him down, and he'd refuse. And he had challenged the bishop to a debate. And the people think this is a good idea. And he'd always win the debate. He had his facts, he was organized, he was fiery, he was energetic, and the bishops normally were ill-prepared, and they didn't really have much at all to say. And at one point, the bishop was so frustrated with him that he tried to drown Farel in the fountain. You can still go to Neuchâtel and see the fountain where the bishop tried to drown him. And at one point, Farel managed to twist around and punch the bishop's lights out. And with blood-stained knuckles, he got into the pulpit and started to expound the scriptures. And he won the city to Christ. Neuchâtel became Protestant. Bern became Protestant. Basel became Protestant. Lausanne became Protestant. And finally, he even won Geneva to Christ itself. And Farel, with his fiery evangelistic friends like Fromont and Pierre Verrette, who are also street preachers extraordinary, they won whole cities to Christ, and they recruited John Calvin into the Reformation camp. They caused the people to choose. Do you want to stay with papal superstition and idolatry, or will you vote for the Reformation and Protestant truth in the Bible? And the people would time and again vote for the Protestant faith. And there was a lot of battles. But Farel knew his limitations. He was a great street preacher, but he wasn't a pastor. And he was looking for a man who could disciple this distracted, wicked city of Geneva. And along came this 26-year-old John Calvin, the up-and-coming author, the professional student, the man who had so many degrees and he was still working more degrees. And all Calvin wanted to do was spend his life writing books. And Farel lifted himself up to his full height and he challenged Calvin and he said, "May God curse your studies to hell. If you, in a church's hour of need, deserter, I will pray in precatory prayers that God will curse your studies unless you commit yourself to serving the church in Geneva." And Calvin says the terror of God fell upon him. He forsook his studies and he committed himself to the work of Reformation in Geneva. And Calvin proved the most powerful preacher and dynamic pastor. And he discipled not only Geneva, but Europe. He became the founding father of the United States of America. His principles, which shook people up, of lex rex, the law is king, not the king is law, the law is king, inspired your founding fathers to set up the systems of separations of powers. Because Calvin stressed the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. The fact that man is depraved. You cannot trust government. You cannot trust yourself. You cannot trust people. People are wicked. People are wretched. We need to tie down the government with chains. We need separation of powers. And so John Calvin is the one who's the true father of the constitutional republican model you've got. Separation of powers. Separation of executive, judicial, legislative branch of government. Separation of the Congress into an upper and a lower house. Checks and balances. This was his theme. Why? Because you can't trust people. You've got to restrict government. You've got to limit government in the church, in our own lives, and in civil government for sure. John Knox said of Geneva under Calvin that Calvin had made Geneva the most perfect school of Christ since the time of the apostles. And in a real sense, he is the first founding father of the United States of America. Without the teachings and the faith and the unique principles of the Reformation, the things that we take for granted would be absolutely unthinkable. The Reformation pioneered ideas of religious toleration, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of movement, freedom of association. All of these concepts of checks and balances and the rule of law, constitutionally limited republics, were uniquely Protestant ideas, along with a Christian work ethic. John Knox went to Scotland when only 4% of the Scottish people were attending church. And those are Catholic churches. By the time he died, 98% of the people of Scotland were in Presbyterian churches. He prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." His prayers were not the kind of prayers that you hear emergents praying at presidential inaugurations today. His prayers were such that Mary, Queen of Scots, weeping, said, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. Now may God give us preachers like that today, who won't just pray, "Lord, bless the president." No, he prayed for God to bring these wicked rulers to repentance or to remove them, and they shook with fear. This is the stained glass window in St. Giles, and what a sermon this must have been. You could see the people came dressed for battle to church. They were there with their swords and their picks and their muskets. They were there in their armor with their banners ready. And when John Knox pronounced the benediction, the people went out from there and they destroyed idols of Mary's. They went out there and they removed all the trappings and idols of society and they transformed society. Now, what they preached from the pulpits in those days always involved the destruction of idols. A missionary's job description, I've been told, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We have a duty to confront sin in men's hearts and to confront sin in men's cultures. And we won't be popular for it and we won't win any awards for it. We're going to maybe get stoned verbally or otherwise in the media. We might get excommunicated. Every single one of the reformers were excommunicated. Some of them, like Jan Hus, were excommunicated 5 times. Apparently once wasn't enough. But they confronted sin. They sought to be faithful to God. In fact, of John Knox, it was says, "Now here lies a man who neither feared nor flattered any flesh." He didn't flatter anyone. He didn't fear anyone either. So what is revival? You've had real revivals in America. You know about Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds America's ever produced, who preached arguably the most famous sermon in all of history. We all should know it. We all should have read it. It was shortly after George Whitefield's visit that Jonathan Edwards preached what was his most famous sermon. Possibly one of the most famous sermons in all of history. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I think if the emergents today were to give a similar sermon, it would be God in the hand of angry sinners. But this was 1741. The style was similar to the sermons preached to a condemned criminal just before execution. This is in the days when they actually executed murderers instead of making them president of foreign countries. The minister would be expected to stress their imminent encounter with the judgment seat of Almighty God. And he would exhort them to repent. And as these sermons tended to be published, most would have recognized the style. In a most shocking move, Edwards applied this form of sermon to the respectable church-going people, and he relentlessly hammered home the instability of their position before a holy God, the total depravity of man, the holiness and the wrath of God. The only way of salvation through Jesus Christ was most powerfully presented in this devastating, effective sermon. If you haven't read it, you really must read it. It's a most stunning, devastatingly logical, scriptural sermon. Lives were transformed there and then. Previously lukewarm and worldly church members abandoned questionable practices, and communities were dramatically transformed. Now, every revival's got to discuss the difference between true and false conversions. In his Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God, Jonathan Edwards distinguished between true and false conversions. In the main, there has been a great and a marvelous work of conversion and sanctification among the people here. However, he reported on excesses and irregularities requiring us to test and to try the spirits to see whether they be of God. What are the differences? Outwardly, the saved abandon old vices, drunkenness, gambling, immorality. They abandon contentious ways, gossip. Inwardly, they testify to a new and a lively sense of God's presence and a new attitude and a disposition towards spiritual matters. They used to be lukewarm about the prayer meeting and Bible study. Now they're excited about it. They didn't used to like singing. The men would stand with their hands in their pockets and mime or just have tight lips. But now the men were singing the hymns. They were participating. They were energetic in worship. However, the revival was marred by emotionalism and disorderly conduct of some. And Edwards pointed out that God created our souls with two faculties, intellect and will. You could possess speculative knowledge in your head without a transformed heart. You could miss heaven by 11 inches, the distance from your brain to your heart. Yes, you might know the doctrines up here, but they might be in the deep freeze. What was the symbol of John Calvin? John Calvin's emblem that he designed was a heart aflame in the hand of God. A heart of flame. He called the church the fellowship of the flaming heart. To John Calvin, Christians which have the truth on fire. I'm sorry to say, most of the so-called reformed people today are deformed. They've got the truth on ice in the deep freeze. They don't have anything on fire. They're as lukewarm or as ice cold as it's possible to be. John Calvin was an evangelist. He was out there taking the gospel. Under John Calvin, he trained missionaries who went out and planted 2,000 churches in just France alone in his lifetime. He sent missionaries as far afield as Lithuania, Poland, Norway, Iceland, even to Brazil. I've heard ignorant people in theological colleges say John Calvin knew nothing about missions. Well, he planted more churches than his critics. What are the marks of a true Christian? The marks of a true Christian, Jonathan Edwards identified as wholehearted love for God and for our Lord Jesus Christ, not for the benefits of peace, comfort, or eternal life, although these do come as byproducts. However, the true believer loves God for who he is, not just for what he does and what we get out of him. Very, very different from the faith, word faith preachers that Justin Peters has been talking about just now. Spiritual affections incline our sinful self away from self-interest towards God's glory. That's the first and foremost. It's not unto us, but unto thee, O Lord, be all the honor. The real distinguishing marks of a true believer can be seen in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Holiness comes from the heart or the will rather than from our understanding. Yes, you can have all the truth up here. You can write a doctoral thesis on holiness. That doesn't necessarily change the heart or the will. Holy affections, meaning our holy emotions and holy will, are the substance of genuine faith. It's our will. The work of the Spirit of God is seen in those who are humble, those who are loving in spirit, those who are spiritually hungry. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness in the Word of God. They're self-reflective, meaning self-critical. Steady, stable, abiding in holy affections. Not on a roller coaster, which all too many Christians seem to be on. The chief sign of all the signs of grace, the true mark of a Christian, is found in Christian love in action. Putting feet to our faith, putting our boots on. Godliness in the heart has a direct relationship to practice as a fountain has to a stream. As the human luminous nature of the sun has to beams sent forth, so the beams and the heat and the radiance of the sun and the sun itself are indistinguishable. Life and breathing goes together. Faith and action are two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate it. True love is seen in sacrifice. Christian faith and action lived out consistently amidst the trials of life is the most consistent, convincing evidence of true Christianity. A person may feel intensely, talk, listen, sing, and pray, but unless they're accompanied by integrity and by works of love and mercy, they are not convincing proof of the work of regeneration. Edwards encourages readers to distinguish genuine Christian experience from the counterfeit, not so much by what people are saying, but by what people are doing. Well, that was Jonathan Edwards on the work of revival. What about George Whitfield, one of the greatest evangelists and revivalists of all time? Observers reported on the phenomenal, remarkable phenomenon of spellbound audiences listening in profound silence in greater numbers than had ever been seen up to that point in North America. Edwards reported that his congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time that Whitfield was preaching. It was after that visit that Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, who had seen a lot of preachers, she said, Whitfield aimed more at the heart than any other preacher she'd ever heard. He proclaimed simple truths of the Bible, but he aimed at the heart. He aimed to change people's attitudes and relationship with God. Whitfield's preaching was received with great enthusiasm in Glasgow and Edinburgh in Scotland. And Whitfield's evening services attracted thousands and continued until 2 a.m. in the morning. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress. It was like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voice of prayer and praise. There were people everywhere on the ground, on their faces. So I said it was like a scene of battle. The people were just spread out on their knees seeking the Lord. At one service, 20,000 people attended a meeting that stretched late into the night. On Sunday, Whitfield served communion in the fields. There was no church big enough to accommodate this. It was reported that wherever you walked, you might have heard persons praying to or praising God. Now, one of Whitfield's classic open-air preaching battles occurred in 1746 in Moorfields in London. He began preaching at 6 o'clock in the morning when some 10,000 people had assembled, waiting for the sports event to begin. Whitfield preached three times for many hours during the day, in spite of drummers, trumpeters, players, hecklers, vulgar attacks with stones, dirt, rotten eggs, piece of dead animals, all manner of filth was thrown at him. If you've seen On the Shoulders of Giants, Todd takes you to the actual spot where this happened. You can see this vast field, huge. When a recruiting sergeant marched his men through the midst of the audience in hope of making a disturbance, Whitfield requested people to fall back, make way for the king's officers, and then to close up again. And this maneuver trapped the men within a mass of worshippers. And when the uproar of the heathen became so great that Whitfield couldn't be heard, he stopped preaching, called for the Christians to all pray in loud voices. And so with singing, with prayer, with preaching, he held the field throughout the whole day. More than 1,000 letters were handed to him by persons who were brought under conviction of sin that day. 350 people joined his congregation as a result of that one day's preaching. Now this was extraordinary. In his lifetime, Jonathan Edwards preached 18,000 times, most of that in open air. He would preach an average of 12 times a week, spending 20 to 50 hours in the pulpit each week. And this is his fold-up portable pulpit he'd carry just to be lifted enough above the crowd that he could be heard by all. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. He's another founding father of the United States of America. You wouldn't have had your War of Independence if you hadn't had the great evangelical awakening a generation before. What he was doing 20 years before your Declaration of Independence is what made possible the unity of the 13 colonies and the spiritual conviction that they were right to put God's law above government. Lex Rex. It all came from the preaching of George Whitfield. In mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation. In so many ways, that verse epitomizes the work of George Whitfield. Some years ago, I had the privilege of ministering in Wales at a ministry conference where they were celebrating the centenary of the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905. Joseph Jenkins, a minister in Cardiganshire, began seeking a deeper life with the Lord. He had experienced an intense love of God in his life. And on the 1st of January 1904, he had a deeper spiritual life convention, encouraging others to seek the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives. On the 14th of February, 1904, at a Sunday church service, a 16-year-old girl, Florrie Evans, stood to her feet and publicly confessed, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And as she spoke these words, the Holy Spirit seemed to fill that meeting. Many saw this as the beginning of the revival in Wales. After church meetings were held to seek the Lord's presence. Have you heard of those? I remember when I was first converted just over 33 years ago, after church meetings were common, where they'd ask people who were brought on a conviction of sin or wanted to remain afterwards to either gather in a side hall or to remain behind as others went out for tea and fellowship. And after services used to be quite common, not too common these days, but to separate out those who wanted to go further from those who wanted to dismiss at the end of the scheduled meeting. And these after meetings were well attended by many young people, particularly girls and women in their early teens and their early 20s. And they began spending extended times of prayer in intense prayer, seeking the Lord's face. On the 29th of September, 1904, the evangelist Seth Joshua, was addressing a convention near Cardigan. And Seth had been praying for years that God would raise up a young man from the coal mines to be used to inspire revival in Wales. And that night he saw his prayer answered. 26-year-old student Evan Roberts made a heart-rending, "O Lord, bend us." And the congregation was so gripped with this prayer that Wales made this the prayer of their heart. And that became the theme of the revival. Evan Roberts began to speak of an extraordinary work of God in spiritual revival. He began to testify in his church that those who were seeking a deeper spiritual life with the Lord should join him in extended prayer. Theft and other crimes became so infrequent that often a magistrate would come to court and find there was no cases for him to try. Men who'd previously used foul language began to sing God's praises. The pit ponies became so confused because the men who used to curse and abuse them were now so kind and so clean-spoken that the pit ponies simply couldn't understand the instructions being given. The ponies had to literally be retrained as they had only been used to cursing and beating. At the extraordinary church services, there were after meetings and prayer meetings, and church services were packed, and souls came to Christ, and lives were transformed. The societies themselves were transformed. Countless numbers of souls came to Christ. It was estimated that just in the first 6 months of the revival, 150,000 people joined the churches. Now, that's not counting people in the churches who were unsaved who came to Christ. I'm talking about outsiders joining the church, net gain. Pubs and bars became empty. Brothels closed down. Men and women who used to waste their money getting drunk began buying clothes and food for their families and supporting the churches and their neighbors with what they used to squander in drunkenness and gambling. That's a fruit of revival. Changed lives, changed habits. Dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with songs of praise and hymns and prayers, and not the cursing, crude speech and gossip that used to prevail there. People who were in debt and who were careless about paying the bills came and made full restitution, paying back all that they owed. Marriages which had split up and people had fallen out were reconciled. Wales became a God-fearing country. Not only were the churches filled to overflowing, but the prayer meetings were packed and vibrant and intense as people sought the Lord and poured out their hearts in prayer. The pastors in Wales spoke of four keys to revival. The first key is, number one, confess all known sin to God, receiving forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. That's just the first step, the first key to revival, confession. Number two, remove everything from your life that you're in doubt about or feel unsure about. Number three, be totally yielded and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Full surrender. Number four, publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. These are four simple biblical keys to revival that God blessed in a mighty way in the Welsh revival. And he will bless anywhere that it is applied. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Is revival the desire of your heart? Are you praying for a great spiritual awakening that will change our cities and our country? Is your prayer that God may be honored and glorified in all areas of life? Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. One of the revivals I've studied is the Ulster Revival of 1859. Last year I was a guest of Dr. Ian Paisley in Northern Ireland. My wife and I went to many of these revival centers, and we had two of the authors of two of the greatest books on this, Dr. Stanley Barnes and Dr. Ian Paisley, as our tour guides, taking us around to these different sites. And I tell you, that's an experience. It all started with a Sunday school teacher challenging his one most interested pupil at his Sunday school class. Can you not do something more for God? Can you not gather some of your careless friends together for a Bible study or prayer meeting each week? Well, this young boy got three other friends together, and the four of them used the schoolhouse, which we've actually been to and seen. And first they came all with armfuls of peat and coal, and they would start the fire because this was December, middle of winter, and they'd warm their bodies. And then as the room warmed up, God would warm their hearts as they opened up the scriptures and studied. Every Friday night, they would study the word and pray in this place. And before the end of the year, someone had been converted. And then there was another one. And within a year, there were 50 of them meeting for Bible study and prayer. And this is recognized by most as the beginning of the revival. One of the school teachers saw a young boy who was obviously under conviction of sin in the class, and he called one of the older boys who had found peace with God to take this young boy aside and go with him to a quiet place where he could counsel him. And they went and they prayed for some hours. And after a while, this young boy came back into the class and he announced to the teacher, "Oh, teacher, I'm so happy. I have Jesus in my heart." And as he spoke, students started to slip out. And as the teacher looked out the windows, he saw there were the students on their knees out in the playground, kneeling at different places, praying. And he said to the two boys with him, "Can't you go out and pray with your fellow schoolmates?" And they went out and they knelt with one and then the other. And suddenly there were cries of grief and anguish and tears and some high-sounding weeping of some of these individuals as they raked out their hearts in repentance to God. And the girls in the upper section of the school, they met separately, but they were in the upstairs. As they heard the cries of the boys in the playground, they immediately fell on their knees in their classroom and started to confess their sins. And as parents and others walking by in the streets heard the cries from the school, instead of rushing to school to find out what was going on, they fell on their knees. And they started to confess their sins in the streets. There was just a sudden conviction of sin that spread throughout the community. And pastors were called and spiritual people to come and counsel and give guidance to these heart-struck souls. And it carried on until 11 o'clock at night before the school could be closed and the people went home. 11 o'clock that night. Prayer meetings began. Many, many churches were like this. They had times when they dismissed the service and nobody moved. And it had to continue. And there were times when the people gathered in the marketplaces and there were such a great conviction of sin, they had to move to the local town hall. And there were places where they had to move into the city hall and then into the biggest music halls. And they brought D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon in to preach to these people who were so convicted of sin. This is all that what happened in 1859 in Ulster. And there was revivals all over. New York City had revivals in 1857. They had these signs. "Prayer's the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer." They had to put up signs saying, "Prayer's not to exceed 5 minutes, to give it all an opportunity. Not more than two consecutive prayers or exhortations. No controverted points, please." Newspaper articles on a revival in Ireland We went to some of the churches where these things happened. The conviction of sin was extraordinary. The absolute hunger for God. Lives were transformed. We don't see that kind of conviction of sin much around us today. But I've had the joy of being connected with one of the greatest mission stations in Africa. The revival at Kwasi Sabantu. They've had to build a 10,000-seater auditorium to accommodate this extraordinary revival in Zululand, South Africa. This is a ministry that grew out of the Lutheran work of a German missionary, Reverend Erlo Stegen, who over 40 years ago had such a hunger for God, he was dissatisfied. Most people would look at him as a very successful evangelist. He had succeeded in bringing many people to Christ in 11 years of tent evangelism. He spoke Zulu like a Zulu. Many people coming to Christ, but he was not happy because he didn't see changed lives. He saw many people continuing in drunkenness and questionable practices and many in polygamy, and he said, this isn't right. And he sought God and he started to study the book of Acts, and a group of them took a cowshed. They said, first we had to clear the dung out of the cowshed. Then God had to clear the dung out of our hearts. But revival came. And he said, before I was going out to the people, after that they were coming to me. And the first person to come was a witch doctor the next morning after the revival hit their prayer meeting. And this witch doctor said, can Jesus set me free from the chains of hell? And Jesus did set her free. And many other witch doctors came, and demon-possessed people, and people who'd been involved in every kind of abomination. Evil, evil people under the chains of sin, and they were set free. And some of the most on-fire, dedicated, enthusiastic Christians you could find there. I remember one dear old lady telling me how she had to rent a big truck to come and collect all the stolen property she had in her home to take it around to return to the people that she had defrauded. This is a mission station that for over 40 years has experienced the blessings of revival, and it's the most extraordinary work of God. They've got some of the finest ministries in the country. Their school regularly has the top students in the country, or their students are regularly in the top 10 of the whole country in terms of matriculation or school leaver certificates. They have got a radio station that's at the highest point anywhere in KwaZulu, one of the biggest Christian radio stations in the country. They've got a hospital without medicines where people come for prayer and for counseling, because they said about 80% of people's sicknesses are psychosomatic and related to sin issues, where counseling and repentance and restitution will solve the problem, and they're dealing with that sort of thing. I've never seen an altar call at Kwasi Sabantu, but people get saved. I've never seen a healing service, but people get healed. They have no gimmicks there. It's just preaching of the word, prayer, and singing of hymns. Simple. Very simple. It's a quiet revival. You could be there and the most astounding miracle could have taken place that day. And if you weren't there at that moment, you wouldn't know about it. They wouldn't talk about it from the pulpit. It just carries on. The word, the Lord, very humble people. You don't get big reports about it. It's an extraordinary thing. This is a magnificent ministry where I've seen real revival. But what's at the heart of it? Repentance and restitution. They want full confession of sin. They want full restitution. You return what you've stolen. You make right with people. You put things right. They encourage folks to write out all their sins, to go through them. You commit them one by one. Confess them. And people go there and might spend a couple of weeks to get right with God. But I've seen so many come out transformed. So what is hindering revival in our days? As you read of the bold Christianity of the book of Acts, of the great evangelical awakening under Jonathan Edwards, under George Whitefield, and of the great revivals of the 19th century, the question arises, what is hindering revival in our time? May I give you a short list? Prayerlessness. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? Neglect of the word of God. Worldliness, selfishness, the middle letter of sin is I, the middle letter of lie is I, the middle letter of pride is I. I is at the center of all of our problems, selfishness. Lucifer, the middle letter of Lucifer is I too. There's only one place to put I, and that's in the middle of Savior. Slander, gossip, pride, gluttony, lust, passivity, neutrality, inactivity, sitting on the fence, lukewarmness. Jesus said, lukewarm Christians make him sick. How I would that you be hot or cold, Jesus said, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's the word in Greek, vomit. Spew is a lot more polite term, but the Bible actually says vomit. The Lord says lukewarm Christians make him sick. Half-heartedness, indecisiveness, cowardice, compromise, complacency. These and so many other evidences of the lack of the fear of God. That's at the heart of it, the lack of fear of God. That's the real reason we don't have revival at the moment. All of this quenches the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It resists the Holy Spirit of God. There are so many distractions. Facebook, my face, mix it. Deviations, delusions, which are ensnaring and enslaving the people of God. No wonder people don't have time for God or for prayer or for the Bible or for witnessing or family devotions or for getting involved in door-to-door evangelism. They're too busy on Facebook and my face and watching cursed videos. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think of this parable of our Lord Jesus. There were these two men. The one was the Pharisee. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one-tenth of all my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. But the other man, he can't even raise his head towards heaven. All he does is beats his chest. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Which of the two was right in God's eyes? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's why it's law to the proud, grace to the humble. What can we do to work for revival? There's always something we can do. Look at these friends. These are real friends. They didn't let any obstacle keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. They broke a hole in a roof to get the friend at the foot of Jesus. That's an example of doing what we can do and trusting God to do what we cannot do. We must be determined not to settle for less than God's best. Good can be the enemy of the best. We have to relinquish those second-rate things that fill our head and our hands and our heart so that we can receive God's best. If we're so busy with the fake and the fraudulent and the plastic fruit, then we can't get the real thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We cannot expect maximum blessing from minimum commitment. Wholehearted surrender to God is essential. What you surrender to God, he accepts. What he accepts, he cleanses. What he cleanses, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. In one sense, we cannot actually work for revival. Revivals are a sovereign move of Almighty God. We cannot schedule revivals. American churches notwithstanding, it is not possible to actually schedule revivals. We cannot preach them up. We cannot pray them down. There is no way we can manipulate Almighty God to fit into our plans. But we can try to fit into his plans. We've got to understand the holiness of God. And that's where Way of the Master and the Ten Commandments are so important. We must understand the holiness of God. A study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of a holy God. We need to understand the wrath of God against sin. God is angry against the sin of the wicked. This God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life just isn't really true. God is angry with you and his plan for you right now is an eternity in hell would be more accurate for most people. Repent and be converted is biblical. Forget this accept Jesus. He's got to accept you. You've got to knock and ask and seek at his door. He's the King of Kings. He's the Creator and the Eternal Judge. Forget about accepting Jesus. Surrender to Christ. Repent of your sins. Give your life to Christ. Turn from your wickedness. Repent in dust and ashes. Beg entrance to his kingdom. That's more biblical. When the books of the law were read to King Josiah of Judah, he tore his robes in anguish and he exclaimed, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us." He called all the elders together to hear the law of God and to repent together for the wickedness that they had allowed to flourish in the kingdom. The law of God is a vital part in working for revival. The king stood by the pillar and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. To follow the Lord, to keep all of his commands, all of his regulations, and all of his decrees with all of their heart and soul. And then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. This is a solemn and a serious thing. And this repentance was then followed by vigorous action to remove or destroy anything contrary to the law of God, including pornographic Asherah poles, the Baal altars where babies had been sacrificed, and the prostitutes and false prophets who had corrupted the people. The Bible records that Josiah turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength and in accordance with all of the law of Moses. This was wholehearted repentance. And God sent a prophet to declare to Josiah, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Repentance and restitution are an essential part of any revival. Conviction of sin is the very first step towards biblical revival. This includes focusing on the law of God, mourning over our sin, confessing that sin, and undertaking whatever steps of restitution and obedience may be necessary. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his property, or stolen, or if he lies or cheats, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin, he must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner. Those who claim to want revival, but who are unwilling to do thorough restitution and thoroughly repent of every known sin, they cannot be serious. Those whom I love are rebuke and discipline, says the Lord. So be earnest and repent. The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. Like Josiah, we need to take a careful look at the law of God. The Ten Commandments reflect the unchanging character of God. They show us our responsibility to God, to our parents, to other people. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Ten Commands are God's perfect law of liberty. It's back to the Bible for reformation and revival. Revival is the work of God, but reformation is our responsibility. Frequently in the Bible, we see that God responds to consecrated and dedicated believers' sincere attempts to work for biblical reformation by sending a spiritual revival. Only God can send revival, but it's our duty to work for reformation. Our duty is to go back to the Bible for biblical reformation and to pray for revival. One way we can do this is by praying the Psalms. To revive our devotional lives, we should start in the Psalms. The Psalms are the biggest book of the Bible. They're the middle book of the Bible. They are the prayer book of the Bible. They're the hymn book of the Bible. The Psalms are the most quoted part of the Bible. Jesus quoted more from the Psalms than from any other part of the Old Testament. If you want to revive your devotional life, begin praying through the Psalms. It's just 150 Psalms. It'll take you 5 months if you pray one Psalm a day. I guarantee, if you sincerely make the Psalms a prayer of your life, it will revive your devotional life. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your genuine spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. We need to hunger for reality. Study the book of Acts to see God's pattern for the church. It was when the professors such as Professor John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and John Calvin began to study the Bible that God mightily used them to bring about the Great Reformation. We need to hunger for reality and reject the cheap grace and easy believism of modern evangelifish. We need to reject the sensational and the superficial emotionalism of all too many mega churches as fake. Do not settle for anything less than God's very best. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. And there's always decisive action to seek first God's kingdom. Wholehearted repentance and thorough restitution is foundational in working for reformation and preparing for spiritual revival. Return any stolen items. Pay back what you owe. Restore broken relationships. Repair what you've damaged. Have the courage to confront sin and thoroughly deal with it. Carefully study the Word of God and seek the Lord earnestly in prayer for guidance as to the decisive action you need to take to seek first God's kingdom. Destroy idols. Are there any CDs or DVDs that you need to break or throw away? Are there any publications you need to tear up and burn? Are there any subscriptions and channels you need to cancel? Are there any websites you need to block? Are there any relationships you need to end? Are there people you need to make right with that are at odds with you? If you can't see them, write a letter, make a phone call, do something. Take decisive action to revitalize your devotional life. Start tomorrow morning with Proverbs chapter 1. 31 Proverbs take you through the month. Start tomorrow night, maybe with Psalms, a psalm before supper. It'll take you 5 months, you'll get through the whole of Psalms. Reform your family. Start to read the scripture before or after supper together. Restore the prayer meeting in your local church. I was converted in a dynamic evangelistic church back in 1977. They were holding outreaches in the local cinema. And I wandered in as a totally unchurched person, and that brought me to Christ. They had a men's meeting where virtually all the men of the church gathered every Tuesday night for prayer. They had a Thursday night evangelism explosion, door-to-door operation. We were putting the Gospel of John in the hands of everyone in our suburb. The next year, that was suspended temporarily. It's still suspended 32 years later because it interfered with TV watching. There was The World at War and Rich Man, Poor Man, which was some kind of sensation in our country. We had only just started having TV in 1976, and I learned a very important lesson as a new Christian. The TV was obviously more important than serving God and evangelizing. The men's meeting never reconvened. The evangelism explosion stopped in that church. That's just one reason why in my family we've never had TV. In the 21 years I've been married, my wife and I decided before we got married, to hell with TV. We take our children to the shooting range and we blow these things to hell. They make excellent target practice. You start with a BB gun, you go to the 9mm, you end up with a shotgun. Those things really blow up nicely. Teach our children to take dominion. We take the computers out there or cell phones and find the off button and they blast away. Tremendous. Absolutely outstanding. Restore the prayer meeting. Reform your local church. We have so many things in our churches that are unbiblical. Dare I mention one of them? Where in the Bible do you read of teen church? Where do you read of age segregation for the congregation? Since when are the people of God to be age segregated? You read in the Bible that all ages, right down to the babies in arms, were there when the law of God was being read. Worship was for the whole family. What are we teaching our children? That the teenagers must walk out of church just before the sermon. Don't they have the brains to understand the sermon? If so, the pastor needs to make a sermon more understandable. Teenagers should totally understand the sermon. In fact, as a preacher myself, I'm often challenged that if I can't explain what I'm trying to teach so that my 6- and 8-year-old can understand, then I don't really understand myself. Anyone can make it complicated. Can we make this understandable to even the youngest? They may not understand everything, but they need to be able to get enough out of it. To hell with teen church. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Why should we age segregate our children? And you know what's happening. When the children reach a certain age, they leave the church. Teen church is gutting our churches. Those kids are not ever integrated into the main body of the church. The bulk of them are lost. When they leave school, they leave church. Because they can't identify with this adult church. Because that's their church. They've never seen it as a church for all ages. Age segregating the church is based on Darwinian evolutionism. More about that another time. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Can you not do something more for God? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he shall abundantly pardon. I'm sorry that so many of our resources are gone. I've, of course, a long way from home, seven time zones, and many thousands of miles from Cape Town. But we do have a lot of resources on Reformation and revival issues, and my wife's written on reforming our families. We've got a lot of great materials available, audio, video, PowerPoint, on revival and revivals in Ireland, in the Cape, and box sets and MP3s on this. But you can get on our website and find a lot of good resources that can help. Or else, not only the frontline.org.za website, but we've got one website specially set up for Reformation Revival, reformationsa.org, and there's a lot of character studies, articles on different Reformation issues that especially homeschoolers and Christian teachers find very useful and helpful. We got to get back to the Word of God. In the last days, the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness, the desert tribes, will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he will rule over the nations. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not, will you bow to Christ? The question is, when will you bow to Christ? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We can do it today in the day of grace when salvation is free and available and the door to heaven is wide open. Or we can do it in the day of judgment. But then we won't be bowing to Christ as our Savior, but as our judge, as our condemner. It will be too late for salvation, but every knee will bow. When I've been witnessing to Muslims, sometimes that I've been witnessing, they said, I believe as Muhammad believes. And I said, then you must become a Christian. He said, but Muhammad didn't believe in Jesus. And I would say, no, he didn't, but he does now. This is the decision card that people prayed throughout the revival in Northern Ireland. Perhaps you'd like to stand with me and let's pray this. This is the prayer that people prayed at the meetings, after meetings, in many a revival meeting in Northern Ireland. Let's pray. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take God the Holy Spirit to be my sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. I likewise dedicate myself wholly to the Lord. And I do this prayerfully, deliberately, sincerely, freely, and forever. Amen. Thank you.